So we had a block party in our neighborhood, and it took place this weekend. And here's a view down the road, and just a lot of cool stuff going on. If you want to go to the next slide there. So they got our entire neighborhood pretty much, and they lined up these tables and did like this, you know, this awesome dinner. And people brought stuff in. There was a bouncy house. We got to meet neighbors we had never met before. Some of them invited us into their homes. And it was really a lot of fun. And I just was like, man, this is great. I wish everybody could get on board with doing like some sort of party in their neighborhood or a block party. I just want to encourage you, as we're going through this series, we're going to be talking about neighboring through the month of August, all the way to the end, before we ramp up in the fall. But, you know, this was such a great, easy way, and this was already happening in our neighborhood, and we just kind of jumped on board. But I want to just encourage you, if you want to get to know your neighbors, throw a party. Mm-hmm. Like, you could even do something as simple as this. Take your grill from the backyard and bring it out to the front yard. Mm-hmm. And what I find is that it's just a way to welcome people into your lives, to be intentional with your time. And so I just want to encourage you, you know, maybe there's something going on in your neighborhood, be a part of it. It was interesting, we had like maybe half of our neighborhood there, and then there was quite a few people that weren't there for various reasons. Some people were away, some people didn't probably want to go. But I just want to encourage you, like this for us, as a way for our family to think about being more intentional with our neighbors. You don't have to wait for your neighbors to invite you. You can invite your neighbors. And so I just want to encourage you in that. Today, we're going to continue talking about this through this series by talking about motives matter. Motives matter. So if you've been reading along in the book, The Art of Neighboring, which we have available out there on the welcome table, hopefully you've been able to look at that and maybe read through. You may have read the section about ulterior versus ultimate motives. Ulterior versus ultimate motives. It's on page 101 in that book. But I thought it was really profound. This idea that motives matter when it comes to being good neighbors, when it comes to even the idea of sharing our faith, motives matter. And that's what I want to talk about today. I just want to read this. It's right out of the book. It says on page 101, ulterior means something is intentionally kept concealed. An ulterior motive is usually manipulative. It's when we do or say one thing out in the open but intend or mean another thing in private. Ultimate means the farthest point of a journey. An ultimate goal is an eventual point or a longed-for destination. The ulterior motive in good neighboring must never be to share our faith with someone else. But the ultimate motive should be just that, to share the story of Jesus and his impact on our lives with other people. And there's a big difference between this idea of ulterior motives and ultimate motives. It's a big difference. The agenda of having an ulterior motive is what we need to drop. Maybe we're even well-intentioned, well-meaning in that, but we have a tendency to make people projects when it comes to sharing our faith. We have a tendency to be friends with people maybe for the sole purpose of converting them to our faith. Now, let me be really clear, because if you know me, I'm passionate about evangelism. I'm passionate about the idea of sharing our faith. So this is not an excuse to not share our faith. Every Christ follower should, I believe, have an ultimate motive in wanting to see people come into a relationship with Jesus. I believe, you know, maybe you call that ulterior, but I think what we're going to discover is that it becomes an ultimate motive. You know, I don't know too many people in my life that have never had an agenda, right? Even if that agenda is a good thing, it may be looked at as still as having an agenda, right? Like, I could have an agenda to want to become friends with somebody. But I feel like maybe that should be the reason why, that is an ultimate motive in and of itself. So why do we want people to know about Jesus, though? Because we believe that Jesus provides real solutions for people and that orienting our lives around him is the best way to live. Amen. It's the best way to live. We believe that Jesus answers the ultimate questions of life and has the ultimate answers for this city and our neighborhoods. But as I said before, people are not programs. And we don't just love our neighbors to convert them to our faith, right? We love our neighbors because we are converted. We don't just love our neighbors to convert them to our faith. We love our neighbors because we're converted, and that's what Jesus does through us. In fact, if you look closely, you'll notice we've been talking about the great commandment, right? To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. And then the second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you notice that there are no strings attached there? Do you notice that after that, it doesn't say, and this long list of things, if they do this. It just says to love your neighbor as yourself. It has no conditions attached to it. Showing us that good neighboring is in itself an end to itself. But when we take Jesus seriously, I believe we will want to share what we love, what we enjoy, and what we believe. The challenge, though, and this is where the rub is, this is where the rubber meets the road. The challenge is how. How do we do that? When it comes to neighboring, how do we best share our faith in Jesus? Man, this is something that we've wrestled through, we've tried to figure out as the years go by, living in different neighborhoods and being open to different people. How do we, because we do have an ultimate motive to see our neighbors come to know Jesus because we believe it's the best thing that ever happened to us. How do we do this well? As I said, I was out in California, and California, there's a lot of people there, just so you know. There's a lot more people there. And a couple times I felt a little claustrophobic being a northern boy. But one time we were in this big shopping area downtown. I think it was L.A. And we're downtown. We're walking around. And all of a sudden, we get to a crossroad. There's a ton of people around. And there he is, the bullhorn guy. The man that's standing there on the side of the street corner with a big sign. It said, repent, believe the gospel. He had one of these, you know, he had it was a megaphone. Megaphone. And just preaching at these people as they were walking through this busy intersection. And, you know, the whole time I'm thinking to myself, I've always wanted to talk to somebody like this. Always. I've always secretly wanted to go up and just start up a conversation to take them away from what they're doing slightly, and then also to understand what's going on in their heads. And honestly, the question I wanted to ask this person was, do you think this is effective? That's the simple, honest truth. I just wanted to simply ask, do you think that what you're doing right now is effective? See, evangelism, by the way, I didn't get to do that. I was all prepared to. I was walking towards the guy, and then actually an altercation broke out between him and somebody else. I literally was walking towards him. We were with Victoria and Isaac Rodriguez, and I said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go talk to him. And they were like kind of daring me a little bit. You know, I'm going to do it. I start walking towards him, and then all of a sudden an altercation broke out between them. This guy and him, and I was like, okay, probably not going to have that conversation. But it was tense. It was a tense moment. But you see these people, perhaps you've seen them out usually in bigger city areas and stuff, and it's like, I wonder if they are thinking about that. Like, is it just the point of doing what they're doing, or are they actually thinking about a method that might be effective? See, evangelism, it's always going to call people to repentance. Don't get me wrong. Evangelism is always, when done right and done well, is going to call somebody to repentance. It's going to encourage them to trust and follow Jesus and to be made new by the power of the gospel. I believe that. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pay attention to the method by which the message is being conveyed. See, there was a time when what that guy was doing would have been like on the cutting edge of, like, if we were still living in 1975, that guy would have been on the cutting edge of evangelism, holding that sign up, repent, you know, shouting into a megaphone. A few decades ago, many people came to faith in Christ through radio evangelism. They would hear great preachers on the radio. There used to be this thing called the bus ministry of the 70s and 80s. Some of you in here probably remember that. the bus ministry. It was a big thing. You go into a neighborhood with a bus and you rally up kids, you know, vacation Bible school and, you know, bringing them to church. And it was a ministry dedicated to going out and rallying the troops, if you will, getting them to the church building. Door-to-door ministry was also a very popular thing years ago. Side story quickly about that. I like to talk to people about their faith. And so when the Jehovah's Witness come to our door, this just happened. They came to our house, and Danielle's like, oh, no. Because she knows that I'm going to want to talk. I'm not going to hide. She knows I'm going to want to talk. So this is when you know it's bad, when the Jehovah's Witness ask you if they can leave. That literally happened at my house just a couple months ago. They had, it was so sad because it was hot out that day, and when they said that, I noticed that there was somebody like sitting in their car with the windows rolled up. There was somebody waiting for them to leave, and they were kind of like, well, we gotta go, so yeah, to be continued kind of thing. And anyway, door-to-door ministry used to be huge, where people would knock on the door and they would, you know, they would strike up a cold, hard conversation about faith. Way back in the day, there used to be what they had called evangelistic crusades. Mm-hmm. Crusades is where you would bring a friend to a big meeting and they would have an opportunity to hear the gospel and respond. Perhaps you remember Billy Graham. Mm-hmm. Billy Graham, you know, considered one of the greatest evangelists of our time. His largest meeting in the world was in Seoul, Korea in 1973, and this just blew my mind, more than 1 million people were gathered in one place.
Wow.
For one of his crusades.
That's amazing.
But things change. Times change. Methods change. Nationwide studies in the U.S. now show that personal relationships are the most effective way to share your faith in meaningful ways. A guy named Sean Anderson wrote a book, Living Dangerously, Seven Keys to Intentional Discipleship. And in this book, he compiled his findings about the most effective strategies today, in our world today, for evangelism. And this is what he said. The results revealed that indeed individuals were influenced to commit their lives to Jesus by people who modeled Jesus in their lives. That's a big paradigm change. That's a new idea almost in our world, it seems. It's been around for a while, but in terms of a method of evangelism, a way of sharing our faith in organic and natural ways, people want to see Jesus in you. People want to know that Jesus is who he says he is through your life. They're watching you. They're wanting to know you. And if you're friends with people in life, which I hope you have friends, eventually my thought is that they're going to ask you why it is the way that you are. What are the things that you believe, the deep things of your life? They're going to want to know about your pain. They're going to want to know about your struggles. When we as Christ followers demonstrate our life together in community, I believe we create a compelling announcement to the world around us, one that proclaims that another kingdom is here. It's not just this one. There's another kingdom that comes via believers. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus paints a picture of this announcement. And he talks about, in the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of things. But this is what he does. He talks about what this should look like in our lives. I want to invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, that's fine. We'll have the words up on the screen today. And we also have paper Bibles to your left over on the sidewall. If you don't have a Bible, certainly feel free to take one of those. But Matthew chapter 5, it's one of the four Gospels. It's kind of towards a little past the middle of the book, if you've got a book. And here's what it says in Matthew 5. This is Jesus speaking. He gives two examples or two analogies of what this should look like in the life of a believer. He says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, not only is salt a preservative, right? The idea of salt preserves things, food. But in Jesus' day, Salty speech actually referred to flavor. So what Jesus is actually saying here when he's saying, you are the salt of the world, or salt of the earth, Jesus is actually saying that the church should add spice to life. When was the last time you thought about that as a church, a community, that you add spice to life? Not only are you a preserver of all good things in society, but your job, your description as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, if that's what you are today, is to actually add spice to life. I don't know about you, but when I talk to people out there in the world around me and friends and family, I don't know if they think that about the church. I don't know if they actually would have that immediate thought about the church, but the church is adding flavor to life, making it unique and fun. But that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that we should be compelling in our mission and in our message. And this is also what Paul points out in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, when he says this, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. See, there's a common theme pattern going on here. The church gives the compelling appeal of salt in the earth by making the good news look and sound good. Let me ask you today, is the good news for you? Are people drawn to the flavor of your life's message? Because that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that you should be the salt of the earth. You should be the flavor of the world. Jesus offers another image to us, continuing on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. He says, you're also the light of the world. So you're the salt of the earth, but you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying here that the church should also be visible to the world the same way a shining light is in the darkness. It's like, you know, when you're out in the woods or at home and the power goes out or something, you grab a flashlight and it lights up everything. The darkness runs from the light. Jesus is saying this is our job as Christians, not to be separate or other or away, as sometimes that city on a hill gets the rap for. It's like, well, it's way off in the distance there on the hill, but it's lit up so I can see it, but they're really far away. No, I think the analogy is making the point that when light happens, darkness runs. And it lights up everything around us. He's declaring that we can live in such a way that people around us will look to God because of how they see us living. Like, we actually are like conduits of what he's doing. That's, you know, that's all the above. That's kind of scary. You know, that's kind of like, wow, that sounds like a weighted responsibility. That sounds kind of fun. You know, it's kind of a mixed bag, but God is actually saying that people in the world around us, our friends, our family, will know who I am by looking at you. I was sharing with a friend this week. We got together and we're talking about how tempting it can be for the modern church to want to shine a light on itself. Quite literally, in some situations. Churches can be tempted to broadcast their own greatness instead of God's. And you know what? I know that I'm guilty of this. I know that there's been times where I've been maybe more passionate about Praxis Church than I've been passionate about like what Jesus has done. And I'm not saying that you can't be passionate or excited about this church community, because I am both of those things. And hopefully you are too. But let me be very clear about this, though. Jesus' goal for Praxis Church is our primary aim as a faith community is to point to the glory of God. That's who we are. We can never, ever lose sight of that. We can never become insulated and insular as a purpose unto ourselves. Never. When we do that, we cease to be a church. And we cease to lose what I might call our prophetic edge in the world. It's about how great God is. And we constantly, constantly need to come back to that. Constantly. So how do we begin? How do we begin to do this? Like practical ways with our neighbors and our neighborhoods. How do we begin to salt the earth and light up the world? The first thing I think we need to do is we need to know the story. A couple years ago, we went through a very long series called The Story of God. I'd really encourage you, if you weren't here for that, to go back to our website. There's archived messages way back when. And what we did, what we realized is, you know, we need to set a foundation for understanding the story of God from the beginning to the end. Sometimes I feel like, especially in church situations, maybe you grew up in the church, you get bits and pieces along the way. It's like very broken up, the storyline. And things that, like, maybe things I'm even talking about right now, they don't make sense or they don't fit in a context for you. And part of my passion is to help people understand that there's a storyline that starts from Genesis and it goes all the way through to Revelation. It's one big story. In theology class, they used to call this biblical theology. It's having a grand, overarching narrative story and realizing that God's story is one big story. And you're involved in that. We need to know the story. Whether you realize it or not, your life is a story that is caught up in a bigger story. Sharing your story, both the good parts and the bad parts, is key to building long-lasting relationships with people. I've found this to be true in my life. You don't really get to get into a relationship with someone and know someone well unless they know your story. God teaches us this firsthand through the Bible. It's one big story, Genesis to Revelation. The stories in the Bible illustrate for us how God has chosen to progressively reveal himself over time. See, God didn't just give everybody everything at once. It happened progressively over thousands of years through the story. People didn't even know who Jesus was, you know, until he came on the scene. And then they looked back at the prophecies of the Old Testament and said, oh, that's what we're talking about. In reading these stories, we get a sense of who God is and how God works. And as we read, we begin to understand that God longs to be in a relationship with us. So we need to know the story. We need to know the story of God. And we need to know how our story is caught up in that. We need to understand the narrative storyline of often what we refer to as creation, fall, redemption, restoration. That theme, those four themes run through the whole story of God, and guess what? They run through your story right now. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And then, deep down, I believe we all want to share our stories. So it's not just a matter of knowing the story, but we all want to share our story. I believe this, because when we do, it means that we are connected to a much bigger story. And we long for that. You know, if you have a relationship with Jesus today, he is living his story through you. Like, you're caught up in a bigger narrative. And once you have a sense of how Jesus is moving in your life, you have an active way to share your faith. And believe me, when it's real, it won't feel like a canned sales pitch. It will not feel like strong-arming somebody into belief. Because it'll be so natural and so real, it'll flow through you in all of life. One of the other things that we need to do, we need to know the story, but the other thing we need to do is we need to listen to the story. We need to listen. We also have to recognize that every one of our neighbors has a story. Every single one, every person we come in contact has a story. And so just as important as knowing the story of God is listening to the story of our neighbors. And believe me, all of us, including myself, can afford to listen better. We can all afford to listen better. When we listen well, I believe that we're going to neighbor well. When we listen well, we will neighbor well. Listening is actually a huge part of what it means to love your neighbor. And as you begin to listen, you'll begin to pick up on familiar patterns of communication. On page 109 of this book, The Art of Dating, which, again, I want to just encourage you, if you haven't picked up a copy, do so at the welcome table. Free for you, awesome for everybody. How'd you like that? That canned sales pitch I was talking about. They give this pattern of communication of, like, you know, these are the things that naturally happen as you get to know people. Made total sense to me. First, when we get to know people, we talk about the things that we can both see. Perhaps that's the weather. In our neighborhood right now, it's about the bear that's been hanging out.
Oh, the bear.
The bear, the big 350-pound mama bear and her little cub. Mm-hmm. That's what our neighbors are talking about. And so I haven't even, like, before I even get to know somebody's name, somebody's talking about the bear, you know? The things that we see, the weather, the increased traffic in our neighborhoods or where we live, we rarely enter into deep conversations with somebody that we've just met. Rarely. Right. It happens maybe once in a blue moon, but it's not the norm. So this is a pattern, right? We talk about things that we can see. And as we begin to get to know people, we begin to talk about basic information. Questions that can go both ways. Things like, how long have you lived here? You know, where did you grow up? What do you do for a living? Are you married? Do you have any kids? At our block party on Saturday, I would say that this is where most of the conversation stayed, right? Almost like a level two conversation, right? Getting to know people's names, finding out where they grew up, you know, passing back and forth those mutual shared things. And for me, it's usually in this level two where I have to tell people what I do. And I always get the question, what do you do? I work for a nonprofit. I have all kinds of things I could say. But you know what? Pastors all go through this, by the way. We were even talking at our national conference out in California about this. And, you know, pastors have to figure out what they're going to say in that situation. And honestly, it's dependent upon the person. Sometimes I've come into contact with people that are really, like, I didn't know if that would, like, rub them the wrong way. Other people, I'm like, you know what? This is going to blow your mind. And I love it when we get to, like, have deep conversations that already, like, happen and, like, we're further down the line, maybe a level three conversation. And then finally someone asks, hey, what do you do for work? I don't think I've ever asked you. Oh, I'm a pastor. That's happened several times. So it's just a matter of being, like, pliable. But for us, all of us have these conversations. Every single one of us have these conversations. Sometimes even, you know, every day for some of us, maybe that deal with people a lot in their job or, you know, out and about, and you're just social and you just talk to everybody. And as we begin to know people over time, we will naturally begin, though, to share our hopes and our dreams with them. These are the things that make people hope for, or the things that people hope for and aspire to, and we all have them. So it's crucial for us to think about the ways that we can draw that out in other people. A few great questions to consider when going down this road. A question like, what do you love about the most about what you do? That's a great question to ask somebody. You know what they do for work, but what is it? What's the best thing about that? How about another question? If you could do anything, I've heard people say it like this, if you didn't have any restrictions on money or time or any of those things, what would you do? It's a great question to ask somebody. It really gets to the heart of who they are and what they're passionate about. Finally, as we get closer to people, we will inevitably find opportunities to share our regrets, our losses, and our pain. And it's often in our pain where we are shaped the most. That's a deeply personal place, right? And as you begin to get to know people, that comes out. It came out at our block party the other night. One of our neighbors shared about a tragic situation where the spouse had passed away at a young age. Man, that's pain. That has shaped their whole life. 3 kids at home. Dad passes away at 38 years old. That has shaped their entire life. They have now led us into some of their pain. And that means that we're moving further into relationship. When we share our pain and loss with others, it creates a safe space for others to do the same thing. As we interact with people in these harder places, we will begin to be able to connect in more meaningful ways. And I want to encourage you, you know, to be open to that. And not only to be open to that, but maybe take a risk to share that with someone else. When we allow people in, there's this thing that happens where we get to know people better. And that's what we're talking about in this series. Loving our neighbor isn't just some sort of unquantifiable thing out there in the universe. I think what we've realized is loving our neighbor is actually taking steps of action. What ties this all together for us in this faith community is our relationship with Jesus. There's another element to this, and it involves our understanding of Jesus. See, if you have a deep and growing relationship with Jesus, he will naturally be a big part of your story, because our dreams and our desires and our pains, they're all intertwined with our relationship with God. And when we can show how our story overlaps with our neighbor's story and with God's story, then our neighbors might start wondering if their story might just well join with God's. How does my story fit in this big story that you're talking about? So I want to just encourage you this week, as we, you know, go back out into our neighborhoods, as we talk to those that come into our life. Some of us here, we need to take a bit more of a risk. Okay, we've been doing the block maps in our exchange groups, which are those, we kind of filled those maps out where you identify where you live and then who lives in your neighborhood around you. And one of our steps was to get to know this person that had a blank every time we filled out the block map. Our goal, Danielle and I, our family, was to actually meet this person and know their name. And we had an opportunity at the block party to do that. And it's like, now we know who our neighbors are. But God is calling us into much deeper things with that. So I want to encourage you to look for those opportunities. Loving our neighbor doesn't take a whole lot, just a little bit of intentionality. And I know we can all do it. So here's what I want to say in closing. I really think this is crucial for us to understand when it comes to our motives. We share our faith with our friends and our families and our neighborhoods because of what Jesus has done in our lives. Not to simply convert people to our faith. We don't make our neighbors our pet projects. We make them our friends. We love our neighbors. Simple as that.